As we've opened up the book of 2 Samuel in the last three chapters, what we've seen is that the visible kingdom of God is something of disarray at this point in history. The north, as you remember, was ruled by a puppet king named Ish-bosheth, and the brains and the brawn behind the puppet king was Abner. And Abner was one who was a commander in the army of Saul. And we saw last week that Abner attempted to grab power from the king, Ish-bosheth. And as he does that, he ends up being killed. Now, the southern part of the kingdom, which is at this time one tribe, it's led by David. And David is anointed by God. He's set in the position of king by God himself. And as this book has slowly unfolded to us, we see that David has been patient, hasn't he? David's been patient as he's trusting and waiting for the Lord and his timing in giving the promises that he has made. He's waiting for God's timing. He's waiting for God to unite the kingdom. And he's waiting for God to place him as king over a united monarchy. Now today, as we look at 2 Samuel 4, we will see that under the providence of God, this rebellion in the north, Ish-bosheth and the puppet king and Abner who's been put to death, we see that this puppet kingdom and this rebellion is going to be finalized for now. At least in this book, we know that the kingdom divides again later after Solomon. But for now, we see that this rebellion will be squashed, and these violent and strange times are going to open a door for the kingdom to be united under David. Now, this reminds us, by way of application, that God even uses the dark providences in our lives, that God uses the evils that occur to you and I, or the evils that occur around us. He uses all of those things for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of Christ advancing the kingdom of God. We want to think about that and apply it in that way as we look at this chapter. But we're going to begin with looking at verses 1 through 7. And what we're going to see here for our first heading is what I'm going to call a dynasty concludes. A dynasty concludes. Now, verse 1 demonstrates what I have said all along, that Ish-bosheth is a puppet king, and that Abner was the true ruler in the north. Now, Abner dies. That happened in the last chapter. And now that Abner dies, who is the commander of the army, Ish-bosheth, the king, is full of fear. He begins to tremble. Our Pew Bible says that his courage failed. Other translations say that his hands became feeble. He can't do anything because he has no courage. It's as if Ish-bosheth's backbone was removed. And we move from the fear of the king to this introduction of two characters that are going to be central to this chapter today. We meet Baana and Rechab, and the text gives us a lot of details. Here's the dad, and here's where they live, and while they live there, that's part of this. And it gives us all of this details, but we're not going to focus on the details. We're just going to note that these two men that are called captains or raiding bands, they are men of war. And we meet them. So we're reminded again, here's Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth's backbone has been removed now that Abner has died. And here are these two men of war that we're meeting again. And these were men that worked under Saul. And then we meet one more character in verse 4. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, as you may remember, is the son of Jonathan. Now, we're going to talk more about Mephibosheth several times throughout 2 Samuel. He appears and he reappears, but all the author is doing here is he's introducing us to Mephibosheth, and he's giving us the background for why he is crippled. He's the son of Jonathan, and we're told this little story that at the Battle of Gilboa, where Saul and his sons fell, Mephibosheth was 5 years old. Are there any 5-year-olds in the room? We have some 6-year-olds, some 4-year-olds. I don't know if we have any 5-year-olds. So little, I mean, you can look among the little children, a 5-year-old son. And during that battle, his nurse saw that the battle is being lost. She sees that the army is failing, that maybe she knows that Saul has been taken out. She sees that Jonathan has been killed. And this nurse takes up Mephibosheth and she begins to run. And as she is running from the scene of battle, she falls and she drops Mephibosheth and his legs are crushed. That's tragic, isn't it? He is left crippled. How awful this nurse must have felt. I want to ask this question. This is only 4 verses. And we have Ishbosheth, we have the two brothers, and we have Mephibosheth. Why within 4 verses is the author saying, look at this character, look at these two characters, look at this character? He is reminding us that Ishbosheth is a puppet king. And his master is gone. He then loses heart. Ishbosheth is no longer able to lead the kingdom. And then we go to these two captains of the raiding armies. And we see that they are not men who want to continue with this north. They have other plans for the kingdom. And then there's Mephibosheth. Lots of chefs in the family. And then there's Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is unable to be king because of his disability. Now, I want to note that we, in the 1940s, had a president with a disability that wouldn't have been much different than Mephibosheth's. Why could one reign and one not reign? It's because in the ancient times, a king is going to lead people into battle. And Mephibosheth is unable to do that. It's not like he's reigning from an oval office somewhere. He's reigning on horseback and leading armies. So he's unable to do the duties, even though he would be next in line after Ishbosheth. So we have a cowardly king. We have two military captains described as raiders. We have a crippled child who is the son of a prince. And how is this dynasty crumbling before us? Look at verses 5 through 7. We see how it plays out. The sons of Rimmon Rechab and Baana. They set out in the heat of the day and they come to the house of Ishbosheth, and there he's taking a nap, and they come into the house. They pretend as though they're going in to get grain, and the king is sleeping, and they go into his bedroom and they go to his bed and they stab him in the stomach, and then they run. They flee. Notice that the Word of God focuses on how these captains, these raiders, are cowards. Do you see that? Can you just read that in the text, that they're actually cowards? During the heat of the day, when everything shuts down, and when during this time people would take naps, and then they would go out in the evening and they would finish their work in the evening when it was cooler. Here the king is taking a nap. And the Hebrew narrative tells us that they come in and they strike the king. And then it's very Hebrew to step back and to restate what happened and to give us more information. So that's what it does. They come in, they stab the king in the stomach, and then the narrative steps back and it tells us the three things that they've done. It focuses on them being cowards. A man is sleeping in his bed. That is unjust. This is not in the midst of battle. It was not in self-defense. It was cowardly, and the details are pointing us to that. And then it says he was stabbed in the stomach. That's becoming sort of the popular way of assassination in this book. And then we step back and we see that in the Hebrew, there are three actions that flash before us, and I think our Pew Bible picks that up well. It's three actions: struck, killed, beheaded. Does this mean that these two men will continue to rule in the north? No, that's not their plan. The plan is to unite the kingdom under David. They're going to change sides. They're going to abandon Saul's army and switch over to David's army, maybe wanting to fight for David instead. We saw some of that last week with Abner, didn't we? So we see that we have here a dynasty concludes. This is sort of the closing of the curtain on the kingdom of Saul. And it closes sadly. It closes in a way where we are disappointed, and where we see this son of Jonathan who would be unable to rule, and we see this king who is a coward, and we see these two men that have taken the kingdom in their own hands and have determined to do certain things. We see that their plan after the dynasty concludes unfolds in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, we can call this a death condoned. A death condoned. Listen to what the Bible says. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." So this part of the narrative, it opens up with this gruesome description of these men traveling all night carrying the head of the king. They're carrying this head so that they can come and provide it or present it to David as evidence that the dynasty of Saul has ended. And as they're traveling all night, you can imagine these two talking back and forth, saying, how are we going to explain this? What are we going to say? And it seems to me, at least, from verse 8, that they've rehearsed what they want to say to David. It's sort of like when the prodigal son returns back to his father, and before he returns, he's in the pigsty, and he's saying, I'm going to go to my dad, and this is what I'm going to say, and this is how it's going to unfold. And that's what these men are doing. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who has sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, on this day of Saul and his offspring. One commentator says, they thought nothing could be more acceptable to David. Yea, they made themselves instruments of God's justice, ministers who bear the sword, though they had no commission. So they must, in their minds, condone this death because God had not called them to do this. It's not their job to do any of this. And friends, what I want you to notice is that they do two things. First, they justify their actions, or their action, and then they theologize their action. Notice that. They justify, and then they theologize. And if I can maybe poke around a bit, I would venture to guess that most of your reactions as you look at this chapter is, this is gross. This is disgusting. What's this have to do with me? Or maybe even visitors coming to witness a baptism thinking, we'd go from baptism to a beheading. What's going on? But friends, what I want you to notice here is that as they justify and as they theologize their behavior, if we would take the essence of that, if we would boil it down to the essence, what we would find is that each one of us do the same thing when we sin. We often find ourselves justifying our sin and then putting the ribbon of the Reformed faith on it by theologizing it. I'll give you an example. It's just one from my own heart. Parents get angry with their children, and they end up yelling or they discipline harshly. And then as they talk to their children, they say, I was angry because you did this. And I just want to bring glory to God in my home. Does that sound familiar? It's justifying and theologizing. Now, it may take different forms, but I would imagine that these two things come out in your life as well. How many times have you sinned against a neighbor or a coworker or a friend or a spouse or anyone in your mind? And if you can think that through, maybe you can set up the scenario in your mind and you can find both your justification and your theologizing. And friends, I suspect I'm not the only one that does this. I suspect that you're not thinking, well, Pastor Nathan, you're showing that you're a bad guy. I don't do that. Friends, our hearts are not too far from this. You may meditate on your sin and find your version of the mixture of justification and theologizing. So in this death condoned, what is the justification? What is the theologizing? Well, the justification is the captains, they bring the head of Ishbosheth, and in their presentation of it, they say, "Here is the head of the son of Saul, your enemy who has sought you." That's a justification, isn't it? Saul sought you. Ishbosheth sought you, which we don't really see that, but the phrase "your enemy" can modify Saul or Ishbosheth. Here is the head of the one that wanted your life. Let us justify this. And then they theologize the death for David as well. In case David is unable to see their point of view, as they have interpreted wrongly the providence of God, they are giving their interpretation of events in the hope that David will buy into that and say, "You know, you're absolutely right." They say, "The Lord has avenged." You see what they do? Which commandment does that violate? That's a third commandment violation, isn't it? The Lord has avenged. They call upon the Lord as the culprit in this murder, and these men claim that the Lord has done this for the sake of David. Now, in one way, they're correct, aren't they? Let me tell you how they're correct. They're correct in that the providence of God guides and governs, to what extent, children? All of God's creatures and their actions. The providence of God extends over all of that. But this is not what they have in mind. They're not thinking general providence of God. This does not fall outside of the secret will of God. That's not what they're thinking. What they're thinking is that they know the will of God, and they're speaking interpretively of the providence of God and saying this means that God has chosen now to give the kingdom to David. We saw that same problem last week with Abner and Joash. This seems to be a lesson that the Lord wants us, His people, to hear. And I'll repeat the same phrase I said last week. We are to do God's work God's way. We are to search the Scriptures and say, how is it that God would have us to do this? Or how is it that God would have us to do that? What is the role of the people of God toward the civil magistrate? That's a very clear question in this chapter. God has revealed His will in the Word of God, and you, as well as me, we are to search the Scriptures, and we are to draw out from those Scriptures all that is needed for faith and life. Friends, are you searching the Scriptures for the will of God? As you live your life, are you opening God's Word and saying, "Lord, speak to me"? Are you opening the Word of God as families and reading the Scriptures and saying, "How can I apply this to my life?" Are you reading the providences of God in your life through the Word of God? See, I think sometimes we tend to use the Scriptures when things get difficult. We go to the Scriptures when things are hard. We say, "Well, I need to find what would God have me to do for that?" And we don't know how to use the Scriptures, so we sort of get in the habit of doing this, right? We need to be reading the Scriptures and interpreting the providences of God in our lives through the Word of God. Friends, without the scriptures ever before us as the will of God revealed, we lose out on the fact that God's intentions for us is both the glory of Christ and your good as a Christian. We can think about the baptism this morning. We're reminded that this is God's way. We might not understand this. Like, we may deconstruct what has occurred and say, you know, I'm not really sure what it all means. I mean, a baby's brought forward, there's prayers made, there's water that came from the kitchen that's put on the baby's head. And you sort of deconstruct it and you say, what does that mean? Friends, we do God's work God's way. And we are called to look at that and to say, oh, I understand that. I understand what the water means. I understand God's covenant faithfulness. I understand that we're not saying that Lily is now converted, but we're calling on her to come to a life of faith. We do God's work God's way. And again, going back into the chapter, the death here is condoned by saying the Lord has avenged. But friends, the Lord has not revealed. And that's very important. The Lord has not revealed. I'm reminded of a time when a Methodist minister came up to Charles Spurgeon. And he said, Mr. Spurgeon, God told me that you're going to preach in my congregation next week. And Spurgeon says, well, God didn't tell me. Friends, we need to be in the scriptures so that we can see where God has revealed. If these two men, these two captains, were reading the five books of Moses, they would know something other than taking the kingdom in their own hands. So how does David respond to this? How does David respond to this death condoned through justification and through theologizing? We see that in verses 9 through 12. And in verses 9 through 12, we could call this a difficult correction. A difficult correction. The text says, David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hands and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and they buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. What we have here is David makes this difficult correction. He says, you know, this man came with news and he's dead. Because he claims to have killed Saul. How much more would the Lord require of you? You've taken a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed. And friends, I want to say something here. I want you to notice that David uses the word righteous. He is a righteous man. Does that mean this man was converted? No, it means he was innocent of the avenging. He did nothing to have this done unto him. So maybe just a little corrective in your vocabulary. If somebody says, you know, so-and-so was a righteous person and you know they weren't a Christian, you don't automatically have to respond and say, there is none righteous, no, not one. because there's context for using that word. And here David's saying that when we think about this situation, a man on his bed and two breaking into his home to murder him, that man is righteous because he did nothing to be murdered. So David says he's righteous of this. And he says, you have gone into his house, to his bed, and you've killed him. And notice the phrase that David uses. He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. He takes this difficult correction and he uses this phrase that you and I ought to incorporate into our Christian vocabulary. You ought to hear that phrase, maybe write it down on a postcard and start using it. Listen to how wonderful that is. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. How often are you who are in Christ able to reflect on the providences of your life and give glory to God for how the Lord has redeemed you from adversity? You maybe take that time today, sit back and reflect and think. Think of all of the times in your life you were going in a certain direction and trouble was at the end, and somehow, providentially, God redeemed you from that, rescued that you from that adversity. How many of you can look at your life and confess that God, through His sovereign hand, has protected you time and time again? Maybe protected you from death, or protected you from your own foolish behavior, or corrected you from entering into some sort of relationship, or corrected you from taking some job that would not have been good for your soul. How many times have you said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity? Have you ever said that, or something to that effect? Are you in the habit of giving God the glory for those providences in your life? David could have stood and heard that report and saw the head of Ishbosheth and just said, you know, this wasn't ideal, but I'm going to be king. And it's not what he does. This difficult correction is made, and this is a difficult correction for you and me as well, all pointing us to Christ, that one who holds you in union and communion, and the one who protects you and protects his church from all of his enemies. You've been redeemed if you are in Christ. And that redemption comes from the Lord. And I want you to notice the comparison that David makes of deaths in verses 11 and 12. He compares what happened to the young man at Ziklag, and he compares what they have done as well. And what does he do? Well, in this correction, he gives respect to the remains of Ishbosheth, doesn't he? He rightly honors the king. And at the same time, there is punishment given to these two men. The text tells us that their hands and their feet are removed, and then they are hung for all to see. That they, it can refer to hands and feet, or it can refer to the bodies. It's probably the bodies, not dangling of hands and feet. Some have said that it was by their hands that they sinned and by their feet that they carried the news of their sin. But I want to challenge something here, and it's something I could have done last week in the sermon too, but I'll challenge it here. How are we to look at this death? We can look at it as a justification for the death of Ishbosheth, and David, as a rightful magistrate, he has the right to put men to death for murder. That's a right that he has. But also, we have to ask whether David's methods here are in accordance with the Word of God. It's much more gruesome than what the books of Moses set out for the death penalty during Old Testament times. Friends, I think David here is out of bounds. I think he's gone too far. He's showing us a mixture of right and wrong, a mixture of truth and falsehood, a mixture of justice and injustice. So what do we do with that? We can look at that and we can say, well, you know, why is God working with David? Or we can look at that and we can say that even before David comes into his kingdom, all of the life of David, which is a type of Christ, we sang about it in two different Psalms. The New Testament uses it over and over again. But even as David will come into his kingdom, as we will see in the chapters next, we are reminded, you are reminded as the people of God, that we are still waiting for a just Redeemer. We are still waiting for a king who is perfectly just, that even David, as wonderful as David is, he is not Christ. And he will sin. And he will fail. You are to look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to long for Christ. Even as we work through 2 Samuel and you see the life of David unfold and the kingdom of God begin to open up, you are to long for Jesus Christ. Because this earthly kingdom of Israel is unable to provide for what God is doing in Christ. You are to long for Christ who will come and who will redeem all of the people who believe the gospel, the one who has laid down his life for the sake of his people. Will you trust in that Christ? Will you long for that Christ? So today we see in 2 Samuel 4, a dynasty concludes, a death condoned, and a difficult correction made. And all of these things point us to both our need for a Savior and to Jesus Christ Himself. Will you trust in Christ and cling to Him alone by faith? Amen.